60 yesterday. Of course, I had to rub it in on for him, you know, just make him feel it. But I know that he's looking, saying, "Look who's talking. You beat me there." All right. Today, we're going to finish up our introduction on to the Psalms. And we're also going to take a look at the five books of Psalms, your handout there. We have one more item on the older handout to take care of, and it has to do with metaphor. This is part of the poetry of the Psalms. You know, today is the 12th anniversary of Garry Kasparov losing a chess game to a computer program designed by IBM called Deep Blue. And on this day, they began the match, and Kasparov lost the first of the games. And as you think about that, it was a six-game match, and he went on to actually beat Deep Blue, 3 wins versus 2 ties, and 1 loss. And he gained the prize of $400,000, and 6 million people worldwide followed the action on the internet. The computer could perform and evaluate 200 million moves per second. But Kasparov beat it. And they went back to the drawing board and revised the program, came back with another one from that prototype, and set certain rules. And eventually, he finally lost to the computer after so many times of revising the programs. And shortly after that, in 2005, after being beat by Deep Junior, it was called by that time, Kasparov retired from world champion chess. Just surfaced just earlier this year when one of his friends, Bobby Fischer, passed away. And he came out of retirement to speak about Bobby Fischer. But we often compare life with a chess game, right? That's a metaphor. We use chess as a metaphor for life, that you have to make the right moves to succeed, and you've got to think ahead, you've got to plan, and you've got to make wise choices if you want to be still left standing at the end of the match. And that's a metaphor. As we look at metaphors, we have to realize that metaphors, we have to be careful not to extend to try to involve every single possible application. Let's take an example. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Familiar psalm to all of us. And as we think about that, we've got to ask ourselves two questions. We have to first of all picture shepherds. But don't picture shepherds in an American context. Sheep herders. That's what we call them in Wyoming. Sheep herders do not behave the same as the ancient Near Eastern shepherds. Sheep herders drive sheep like cattle. Shepherds lead sheep. Sheep herders have sheep that don't have fat tails. But the shepherds of ancient Near East had these sheep with these huge fat tails that you can see on them. It's a different type of environment entirely. But that's what we need to stop and ask. Okay, I'm a shepherd. What do I do? The Lord is my shepherd. What does he do that makes the metaphor apply to him? And we could say, well, he leads me, right? That's said right here in the psalm. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives me rest. He feeds me. He gives me water to drink. He protects me. Those are all specifically mentioned in the psalm. But where in the psalm do we have shearing the sheep? Does he shear me? It's not part of the picture in the psalm. For us to extend the metaphor to include shearing and speak of it as though it has divine authority, then is to misapply the metaphors, to make try to make the metaphor, excuse me for a pun, walk on all fours. All right? We don't want to do that. We don't want to try to make it walk on all fours. We've got to take what the context says is the key point or points of the metaphor and leave it there. Leave it at that. And besides talking about the shepherd, we've got to talk about the sheep. What are we like?
Stupid.
Thank you, Coral. We certainly are, right? Look at Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have what?
Lost ears.
have gone astray. We have turned everyone. Right. So there are ways the scripture applies the metaphor in different passages. However, in Psalm 23, that part of the metaphor of the sheep is not what is specifically in mind, although it can be implied. What is in Psalm 23 the key point involving sheep? What's the key point involving sheep in Psalm 23? Look at verse 1. Okay, God provides. In other words, we're needy. Sheep are needy. Sheep need to be cared for. Coral said it. Sheep are very stupid. When I was finished with high school and I went to junior college, I started off studying range management. And in my range management project, I chose a sheep ranch in Arizona. And I did all the planning for all the buildings and all the outbuildings, the shearing sheds and everything, right down to how many nails would be needed, everything else. I was involved in the livestock judging team. I judged cattle, sheep, horses, pigs. The one thing I refused to get involved in was chickens. I let some other guys take care of that. And I thought, you know, it'd be really neat, since I was a believer and the Lord uses shepherding and sheep in metaphors throughout Scripture, it'd be really neat to be a sheep herder. It would be neat to have my own sheep ranch. And so I spent a lot of time studying sheep, but the more I studied them, the more I found out they were very, very difficult. They are time intensive, you have to spend with sheep. You have to care for them. Sheep, if they're in a storm, they'll go before the wind of the storm and pile up against a barbed wire fence and die in a pile. If you have to lead them anywhere, you can take a bellwether sheep and train it to follow your voice, and you can get the sheep to follow it anywhere, even if it's to slaughter. They're susceptible to disease, and you have to dip the sheep, you have to inoculate the sheep, you have to care for the sheep carefully, you have to watch them, so many things. And then it came butchering time, and the first time I butchered a sheep, I could not believe the stench as compared to butchering a cow. That really sold me right then. And then not only that, I tried to eat lamb, and I just could not. The flavor just does not sit well with me. So where does the Lord send us? To Bangladesh, where we have to eat goat and lamb. All that. The sheep there were really dirty, too. But we primarily had goat, but goat is mutton also. But you see, we have to be careful how we apply that metaphor also, because in this text, the primary point about the sheep is the neediness of the sheep. They need to be led. They need to be provided for. They need to be shown where water is. They need to be shown the place to lie down and rest. All of these things are necessary. But be careful we don't carry it too far and get involved in making some spiritual application about how susceptible they are to disease, and then saying, well, susceptible to sin, etc. There are passages of Scripture where you can do that with the metaphor, but not Psalm 23. Okay, everyone understand what we're talking about there? That's the last point we had on that part of the introduction. And the next thing we want to do is take your handout for today, the five books of Psalms, the seams in the garment of praise. And as we're dealing with this, I'm going to ask Dave to come up, and he's going to lead us in music right now. So we have a time of singing.
Yes. We're going to sing this first part to Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And then the second one we're going to go right into. It's going to be Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Him. We adore thee. And it's going to be the same words the second time, but it goes pretty quick, so let's see.
Love you.
Oh, wait, I'm singing the whole song. I'm singing the wrong song.
Right.
I was like, the words don't match.
How can I, Lord, keep my way pure to your word? I must. I seek you with my whole heart. Do not let me stray from you. Your words hidden in my heart, Lord, that I stand, meditating on your precepts. I consider all your ways. I delight in your decrees, Lord. I will never turn away. How can I, Lord, keep my way pure to your word? I must be true. So I seek you with my whole heart. Do not let me stray from you. Your word's hidden in my heart, Lord, that I might not go astray. Praise to you, O Lord, my Father. Teach me your decrees each day. My lips I recount gladly all the laws you give to man. I rejoice in all your statutes, as in wealth too vast to scan. Meditating on your precepts, I consider all your ways. I delight in your decrees, Lord. I will
sing that again when we start Psalm 119. And so we'll come back to that, and I'll have it printed out in the handouts on Psalm 119, so you'll have the words. When we talk about the five books into which the book of Psalms is divided, we have to remember here that they are very, very ancient. This dates back to probably well before 400 BC. And as we think about that, we have to look at the reasons for division, and some of the clues about the division involve repeated psalms. There are psalms that are repeated in different books, but the psalms that are never repeated in the same book, which shows that the division that we have is evidently solid and consistent. Like Psalm 14 in Book 1 is repeated in Book 2 in Psalm 53. Psalm 40 is in Book 1, and Psalm 70 is repeated in Book 2. Psalm 57, we have their five verses that are repeated in Psalm 60 in Book 2, those two are together. 57, the five verses, and in 60, eight verses are put together in Psalm 108 in Book 5. And the previous two were from Book 2, combined together, put in Book 5. And if it had been that a psalm was in Book 2 and repeated in Book 2, then we'd say something's wrong with the division here, that it's not really that consistent. Perhaps there are some mistakes, but it's very consistently the repetitions are in a different book. Book 2 concludes with a notice that might have concluded the original Davidic collection that started with Psalm 1, goes through Psalm 72, when it says the prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. We looked at that, I believe, a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the doxologies at the end of each of the books. Another interesting point is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30, where we have, moreover, King Hezekiah ordered the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Notice the two names, David and Asaph. And David and Asaph are the primary writers of the first three books. David, books 1 and 2, and Asaph, book 3. And so it shows that at least the first three books seem to have been pretty well established by the time of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 30. And then 1 Chronicles 16, verses 35 to 36 have a quotation from Psalm 106. Shows that the doxology at the end of book 4 may have been already in place in the time of David. And as you read that, keep that in mind. And then also in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 to 36, we have several different psalms, all of them composed by David, compiled together in a psalm of David, given to Asaph for use in the temple. So again, we have this confirmation. David is the one who's primarily involved in collecting the psalms together. David himself may have established the boundaries of at least the first three books, even though he may not have been around when the tagline was finally put on the end, the doxology and conclusion on the end of Psalm 72. It's still partly his doing and his organization that's involved. Now, on the second page of your handout, I begin there with a series of charts that kind of summarize each book. And keep in mind, book one has to do with the glory years of the Davidic kingdom. These are the times when David's kingdom was strong. David was a strong king. We have royal psalms in that section that seem to stand out. And as we look at them here, we see that the key authors are David, with one by Jeduthun, and it's been debated who Jeduthun was. Some suggest it's another name for Solomon. Some suggest it's another name for David. Some suggest it's just another singer. And it would seem from the book of Chronicles that Jeduthun is a separate individual. The title Yahweh, or Lord, in all caps, is the primary name of God used in book one, in those first 41 Psalms. God, Elohim, is used 49 times, so it's a lot fewer times. Elohim is a plural form of God. Sometimes it refers to the Trinity, sometimes it does not. And then look at the psalm types. Primarily laments. 25 laments in the first 41 psalms. And 7 hymns. One of the hymns, Psalm 8, one of our favorites. And then the themes. The two ways between the righteous and unrighteous, the godly and ungodly. The troubles of God's people, specifically David's troubles. And then faith and trust in the Lord as the resolution of those troubles. And then prayer as a theme of communicating with God in a time of trouble. And so that tells us that in spite of the glory years of the Davidic kingdom, it did not mean that David was without trial during that time, without difficulties. And then some of these psalms might have been written even earlier when he's being pursued by Saul. And then book 2, Psalms 42 to 72, we enter into the more difficult years of David's reign, times of Absalom's rebellion, for example. These years seem to be the background and the backdrop for Psalms 42 to 72. Here you have David composing 18 of the Psalms, where the sons of Korah have 7, and then one each for Asaph, Solomon, and Jeduthun. Solomon's is Psalm 72, the psalm that concludes book 2. The names of God here that are primarily used turns out to be God, the reverse of what we had in the first book, where you had the Lord as primary, in all caps, standing for Yahweh or Jehovah. And in book 2, God, Elohim, is the primary title of God that's being used. But notice, still dominated by laments. 17 laments and 5 hymns in book 2 among those 31 psalms. And the themes, troubles of God's people, faith and trust in the Lord, these come right out of the same themes we had in book 1, but an increase in the emphasis on God being our refuge. So if you're looking for psalms of comfort that talk about a place of refuge, turn to book 2 of the Psalms, Psalms 42 to 72. And the Lord is king and judge becomes a theme. Yes, we have king represented a few times in the first book, but not as many times with the dominance it has in book 2. And again, still the emphasis upon prayer. Then we look at book 3. Book 3, and by the way, the first two books, the Psalters, I've given you a note there, focus on the promise made to David in the Davidic covenant. Remember Nathan, the prophet, telling him that God would give him a dynasty and there'd be always someone to sit upon the throne of David and he would bless his descendants. This is the Davidic covenant, and that is a backdrop for the first two books especially. They claim the promises of the Davidic covenant. That will change in book 3 to have a different focus. In book 3, we have the breaking of the Davidic dynasty's power. This is a period of time after Solomon that it primarily represents by some of the anonymous psalms or even the psalms that we have authors for. They're writing at a time when the Davidic kingdom is in trouble, in peril, and is broken and needs fixed. The authors, Asaph wrote 11 of the psalms in book 3. There are 17 psalms in book 3. And in that, 11 of them are by Asaph, 3 by the sons of Korah. And the heading of Psalm 88 indicates that that psalm involved both the sons of Korah and Heman. And so there's a difficulty there that arises. The key name of God is Elohim still, God, rather than Yahweh or Lord, although there's a better balance between the two usages. Laments still dominate. 10 of these 17 psalms are still laments and 3 hymns. But notice the themes. The theme of God being king and judge has become more primary. It was started in book 2, but now it becomes a greater theme, more emphatically declared throughout book 3. God's mercies for Israel in spite of her rebellion is a theme we see over and over again. That God loves his people with a steadfast, loyal love in spite of their unfaithfulness. We see that brought out. The prayer for Israel's restoration. So if you're thinking that you need revival in your life, maybe you're going through some difficult times spiritually, times of trial and times when you're wondering, is God really still with me? Can he still bless me? Go to book 3 and read. Because there you'll find psalms of people who are expressing the same types of situations in the life of the nation of Israel and her people. Prayer for restoration, an emphasis on God's covenant. And notice this, for the first time, the theme of forgiveness. The theme of forgiveness. And what better message is there when someone is feeling like their rebellion and their disobedience has drawn them so far away from God that they're wondering if it's possible for God to forgive them, than to learn that he does forgive. It's a fascinating theme, and it comes out in book 3. You see, book 3 really opens with a complaint about the success of the wicked, and it concludes with Psalm 89 to say, Lord, when are you going to fulfill the promises you promised to David? And the psalmist says, if you remember, if you go back to our notes on Psalm 89, he says, my life is short. If you don't hurry up, Lord, I won't get to see it. Isn't that amazing? And then book 4 opens with Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses that has the same theme of a short, brief life. We are numbered in our years. So Psalm 73 to 89 are book 3. And those are some of the themes. Book 4, 90 through 106. Here we have 17 psalms also. The two central books, books 3 and 4, have the same number of psalms, 17 apiece. And in book 4, the authors are primarily anonymous. 14 anonymous psalms, only 2 by David and 1 by Moses. The first one's by Moses. And then the name of God goes back to Yahweh, dominating, again, 115 times versus Elohim 24 times. The laments decrease. And for the first time in the book, laments are not dominating. Hymns dominate. Now, what does that tell you about the progression in the book of Psalms? Just think about the 3 books we've covered. Now we come to the 4th. What does it tell you? Just get the big picture. What lesson do we learn by looking at that? Go ahead, Don.
I said spiritual growth.
Spiritual growth. Trial, bringing trust, bringing praise. Could it also be that when we're in deep trials, that one of the things we need to do is to praise God in spite of the trial? Because notice here, this is after they've... Basically, the psalmists are united in their voice of saying, Lord, where are you? When are you going to fulfill the promises to David? And Psalm 89 saying, hurry up. Otherwise, I'll be dead. I won't get to see it. And the very next book are filled with psalms of praise, hymns. Hymns. Many of our own hymns in our hymnal are drawn from these psalms in 90 through 106. They express the praise of Israel. They focus on the word, they focus on the Lord as king, Israel's praise, experiencing God's grace and mercy, salvation, and prayer. God will deliver. It's a fascinating, fascinating 4th book. And then look at book 5. Book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. That's where we are now. Remember, we had Psalm 118. When we come back to it, we're going to be at Psalm 119. And that tells us right away that one of the focuses of the fifth book is on the Word of God. Because we have 176 verses dedicated to a song about the Word of God. And that is huge. The longest, the largest psalm in the book of Psalms. David authored 15 of these final psalms. That's 44 psalms, 15 of them. That's almost one-third of them are by David. Why aren't those 15 included in books 1 or 2? Their topic perhaps has caused them to be placed in this section late. What are some other possible reasons?
Chronology,
they may have been the latest psalms of David. What are some other possible reasons? And Grand, we're looking in the white spaces here. What about thinking of something like what happened with the book of Proverbs? Proverbs are written and collected primarily by Solomon. But Hezekiah is the one who instructs his men to locate and collect together the Proverbs of Solomon. Could it possibly be that a later king, maybe it was Solomon, maybe it was Hezekiah, maybe it was someone else, performed a search in the archives of Israel to locate any additional Psalms of David, and perhaps that's the reason they're included here in the final book, that these were the latest to be discovered? What's the real answer? We'll have to wait till we get to heaven. All right? So there's a number of possible reasons why they're there. I find it fascinating that it allows the book to end as it began, with a focus on David and his words. And he's the one who really set up the whole system of having the Psalms used in the temple worship. And so to have them conclude with some of his Psalms just kind of tends to round it out. And perhaps that's what the final compiler was thinking of. In this book, we have one by Solomon. That's Psalm 127. The title Lord dominates just like it did in book 1, with the title God being a lot fewer. And the psalm types, we have 15 pilgrim psalms in here. When we finish Psalm 119, we start 15 pilgrim psalms, the Psalms of Ascents, 120 through 134. A specific collection of singing those songs as one goes up to Jerusalem. And 5 hallelujah psalms. We've covered those already. The themes, the Word of God, the Lord's steadfast love, Zion, and God's presence. Zion was also a minor theme back in book 3. And then we have salvation, thanksgiving, the world's praise. Notice Israel's praise was the theme prior to that in book 4. Now the world's praise, global praise for God, and prayer. So it's a very careful conclusion, a chosen conclusion to the entire collection of Psalms. Book 5 ends with Psalm 150 being the doxology itself. But let's look a little bit closer at those first 3 books. Those first 3 books are characterized as being a special Davidic collection. And as we look at that Davidic collection, we find out that David, Korah, and Asaph are involved in as the authors in those 3 books. Notice David has only one psalm in book 3, Psalm 86. So the Davidic collection, as we're talking about it, isn't due to the fact that David wrote the most. That could be true of the first 2 books, but not the third. Why do we say it's a Davidic collection? It's because of the promise being fulfilled for the Davidic covenant and the view of the ultimate greater son of David, the Messiah. Book 1 begins with Psalms 1 and 2. 1 opens it up with a call to a blessing to those who walk in the way of the Lord, who meditate on his law day and night, and who prosper as he prospers them. And Psalm 2 closes with a beatitude, a blessing to those who find or seek refuge in the Messiah, in the Son of God. And Psalm 2 focuses upon the Messiah reigning as king over the earth. That's the way the book of Psalms opens. That's the way book 1 opens. Book 2 ends with Psalm 72, focusing again on the reign of the Messiah in his kingdom on the earth, from sea to sea. And then book 3 ends with Psalm 89 that focuses again upon the fact that God will fulfill his covenant with David. If the sun and the moon stop shining, then God will not fulfill his promise. He will fulfill his promise before they stop shining. So as long as we see the sun and moon in the sky, we know that God's promise to David is still secure and he's still going to respond and answer in that psalm. These three psalms are the key Davidic psalms. There are other Davidic psalms. We've seen them. Psalm 16, Psalm 22. We could talk about how Psalm 23 even has a messianic flavor to it. Psalm 24, Psalm 40, all of those just in book 1. You see, we have many of the psalms we can go to. There are far fewer in the second book. Psalm 69 is used a lot in the New Testament, but it doesn't necessarily indicate that it was intended as a messianic psalm in by itself. And then book 3 with Psalm 89. And there are other messianic psalms. Remember, we have Psalm 110 that we have in book 5 that is a messianic psalm that's highly prized in the New Testament, cited many, many times. But these three books are tied together in this way, in a way that none of the other books are. They begin and end with these kind of psalms. What does that tell us about the book of Psalms? Anyone? What does it tell us about the book of Psalms? What ought we to be thinking about, looking for as we go through the book of Psalms? Go ahead, Mike.
Promises.
Okay, promises. Okay, God's promises. Anything else? Butch?
I was going to say, looking for Christ.
Okay, looking for Christ. We don't want to insert Christ in the Psalms where he is not the topic, is not in view, but we certainly have to be aware that he is spoken of in the Psalms, and we have to be alert to that. Okay, what else does it tell us?
God's reign.
God's reign. And who is the one who is King of Kings? The Lord Jesus Christ. So even those Psalms that don't directly speak of the Messiah, yet if they speak of a universal reign of God on earth, through whom is that going to be fulfilled? Going to be fulfilled through Christ. And we learn that far more specifically in the New Testament, which makes it crystal clear. And even some prophecies in the Old Testament help clarify it, like in the book of Isaiah, the book of Zechariah. So we can see those things. This hymn book for Israel talks about all the themes that we've learned to love and trust in the New Testament. All the themes. Salvation, forgiveness, resurrection even, redemption, like in Psalm 49. Jesus Christ, our shepherd, Psalm 23. Compare it with John chapter 10. We've got so many teachings in the Psalm book that apply to us. That's why the New Testament writers depended so heavily on the book of Psalms. Why they quote it more often than any other book in the New Testament. All right? It's because it contains the seedbed of many of the doctrines that we've learned to love and hold dear through the writings of men like John and Matthew and Luke and Mark and Paul and Peter. We look at these men and we read what they write and we see them time and time again turning to the Psalms. Is it any wonder then that we turn to the Psalms in those same situations? All right, well, our time is up. We finished our introduction. Next week, Jay Wegter will be here. You can be praying for me. I'll be in a missions conference in Miami, Florida. I leave on Friday morning early. I'll be back the following Monday. So he will be here. He's going to keep us in the Psalms. He's going to be talking about a worldview and the Psalms. And then when I get back, we're going to have Larry and Roseanne Thornburg here. They'll be here with us on the 24th. We'll hear a report from them. And then March 3rd or March 2nd, whatever the date is in March, the first Sunday in March, we will start Psalm 119. And we'll march through 119. We'll spend at least four Sundays in Psalm 119. I've already started the handout. The handouts for Psalm 119 will be handed out piecemeal. The first handout will be between 10 and 12 pages. And I'll add to that each Sunday with a few more pages, anywhere from 2 to 4 more pages each Sunday. And so it'll be, because it's 176 verses. So we're going to spend some time in it, and I think you'll really enjoy it. And you can think of March as being the month of, we'll dedicate it to the Word of God, Psalm 119, okay? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for everything that you've given to us. How we praise you and thank you for this wonderful gift of the book of Psalms. And just continue to guide us as we complete our study of these Psalms in the coming months, in the coming year and a half approximately. We just ask that you'll continue to guide us in it, bless our lives and hearts, help us to apply the truths we learn here in our lives day by day, that we might glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.